Now you want to have your Bibles open at 1 Peter chapter 2. And for those souls who are disturbed by the fact that we're not on the book of Samuel, can I just say that we pressed pause a couple of weeks ago on Samuel, and we will press play again towards the end of August. So we are coming back. We're just kind of in a hiatus. And in this hiatus, we're looking at the question or the statement, don't you just love the church? It's either a question mark or it's a statement, depending on where you're coming from. We're going to try and be answering that. We've already looked at chapter 1, verse 22 through to chapter 2, verse 3 of 1 Peter. And now we're coming to verse 4. It's one of these sections of the Bible that's very dense and therefore gives us lots of opportunity to return again and again, as we're going to do, to this story. And the reason we're doing it is that it's very easy to attack the church, very easy to despise the church. Books are written, money is earned, careers are made from throwing all kinds of abuse and scorn at the institutional church. Often comparisons are made between the early church and the church today, as if somehow or other the early church was perfection and the church today is all imperfection. Now, no sensible person can read the New Testament and come away with that error. There is no error or evil in the church today that was not duplicated or anticipated in the early church. And yet, here's the thing. In spite of her failures, her weakness, her errors, her people, when you read these New Testament leaders who had a rough time from people in their congregations who were, you know, verbally abused and sometimes even physically abused. And, I mean, they didn't have the best reputation themselves. I mean, Paul, for example, had people drop dead in the middle of the sermon. That is, fall out the window because they'd fallen asleep in the middle of the sermon. Very dangerous thing, listening to sermons. I would be careful, those of you in the gallery there, because you never know what might happen. That's why you have to keep awake. It's a very dangerous thing to fall asleep in church. But in spite of all of these things that happened in the early church, one thing is apparent. These people loved the church. They loved the church. They would give their lives for the church because they saw what it was going to be, you see. They saw what God had planned for the church is that one day, its people will be perfect. And that's a great relief to know. And it will be perfect. A glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing when the Son presents the church to the Father. Now have that in mind because he's talking to the church in these verses. All in the plural. He's speaking to the congregation. He's speaking to you all. All of us, corporately, when he says, as you come to him, a living stone. I want you to pay careful attention to the text. If you've got a Bible, that's where you should be looking for a moment. The him is Christ. He's just quoted a psalm asking us the question whether we have tasted that the Lord is good. The psalmist was talking about Jehovah. Peter is talking about Jesus. It's one of those many in passing allusions to the deity of Jesus. When he talks about Jesus, he wants us to understand he's thinking about Jehovah Jesus, the Lord Jesus. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? He's talking there about conversion. He's talking about salvation. Do you know that first taste that the Lord is good? The psalmist puts it like this. He goes on to say, blessed is the man or the woman, boy or girl, who has taken refuge in him. So here's the question that you answer, and you answer it in the present tense. Are you taking refuge in the Lord Jesus? Is that your security? Is that your safety? Have you run away from the wrath of God to find your security in the love of God? Are you hiding from God in God? Are you escaping the judge and his judgment by finding your security in the judge, who is also your redeemer in Christ. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? So when we come to verse 4, he's not talking about salvation when he says, as you, y'all, use, plural, come to him. As you come to him, together come to him, corporately come to him. He's not talking about salvation, but of something that is ongoing. As you come to him in worship, in public worship. I'm not going to enlarge on that this morning. I'm going to return to this again in a couple of weeks' time, and we'll look at it more closely. But I think he's talking here about public worship. He's already told them in verse 2, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk. Like those who have been born into a new world. You're a new creation in Christ. New creation has begun already in you because you've been born again because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You've been born into this new life. Now you need pure spiritual milk. You need fed. You need nourished. Where do you get nourished? You get nourished when we come together under the Word of God. The Word of God nourishes our souls. As you come, as you draw near to Him in worship. What I want to focus on today, however, is that we draw near in worship as we do in salvation. We draw near to God in Him, to Him, that is Jehovah Jesus, in whom all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. We come to God through Him. We come to God as our Creator and God as our Redeemer in Christ. We come to Him. He is the one who defines who we are as a Christian community. We are Christian. We are in Christ. Who Jesus is defines who we are. That's where we find our identity. And at this point, he introduces this idea of a living stone, a metaphor of a living stone. We come to Jesus as a living stone, precious to God, but rejected by men. Now, what are you going to do with a metaphor like that? Are you going to use your imagination? Are you going to try and picture in your mind Jesus as a lump of marble or concrete or granite or some other form of stone or building material? Is that what you're supposed to do? Yeah, some of you will do that because you don't know any better. Well, I'm going to tell you what to do. These metaphors are not meant to be imagined. They're meant to be interpreted. They don't just come out of the blue. Peter is not thinking from wherever it is he writes this letter, he's not thinking, what would be a good illustration of Jesus? I know, a stone. You know, that's the first thing that comes to mind when you think about Jesus, a stone. No, that's not what he's doing here. What he's doing here is he's drawing from the whole wealth of Scripture, as we'll see, to point us to Jesus as the foundational part of the temple that God is building. God built a temple at the beginning in Eden. He built a temple. The universe was built to be a temple in which God would inhabit and where people would serve him. Adam blew that. God goes on to promise a final temple, of which the tabernacle and the temple in Jerusalem were merely preliminary matters. And then when Jesus arrives, you remember, they ask him something about the temple, and he points them to himself, and he says, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Jesus points to himself as the final temple of God. Well, that's the idea, really, behind this image of the stone. And what Peter says here is that Christ is the living stone, Christ is the foundation stone, and Christ is the stumbling stone. Let's look at those three aspects together. Christ is the living stone. As you come to him, a living stone. Now, you see, the text is helping you not to imagine it, because you know that a stone is a dead, inanimate object. There is no life in a stone. But this stone, we're told, is a living stone. We are pointed immediately to the fact that the Lord, him, the one to whom we come, is a living Savior. The resurrection is driving this letter of Peter. He's writing to people who are possibly going to die because of their faith. He's writing to people who have lost loved ones already. And he's writing to them to remind them that we have a great inheritance and we've got a stupendous hope coming to us. And it all rests upon, is all built upon the reality of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He tells us that in verse 3 of chapter 1. The resurrection of Jesus has changed everything so that we have a living hope. We have a living hope. Why? Because we have a living Savior. We have a living Savior. So it's a living stone. But why stone? Supposing we were able to kind of roll back the clock, right back to the book of Genesis. And we're listening to Jacob, the great patriarch, as he looks into the future and he thinks of God's purposes in the future, and he talks about, in Genesis 49, verse 24, the stone of Israel. He's talking about the Messiah who's to come, the stone of Israel, he calls him. Then fast forward to the book of Daniel. Daniel has a vision, a great vision of a valley, and in the valley there is this most enormous statue that has been raised. It's an amazing construction. It's made of precious metal, but also of iron. It's a huge structure. And in the interpretation that Daniel gives to the king Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel explains that this great statue represents the four great kingdoms of this world, the great empires of the world. From Daniel's day until Jesus' day, the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, the kingdoms of this earth, they represent all the kingdoms of this earth. And there they are, defiantly standing there, and the nations of this world want the allegiance of their subjects, want the heart allegiance of those their citizens. They want them to put them first in their hearts and minds, whether those are nations or cultures or societies or whatever. Daniel in this vision pictures this pebble starting life in a hill nearby, and as the pebble moves down the hill, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger until it smashes the statue and continues to grow until it becomes a great mountain. Probably a mountain in the sense of a place where God can be worshipped. A temple, a place where the temple can sit. Most temples in the Bible are on top of hills, and there on this hill God can be worshipped. The little stone, he says, is the kingdom of God. The Messiah will come, a stone from an obscure place, but it will come ultimately to destroy the kingdoms of this age, to fill the earth with his glory, and to be the place where God can be served and honored. Now here's Peter. And he's referring to the stone, the living stone. And he quotes specifically from three passages in the Old Testament that spell out something of this image as it appears in Genesis and in Daniel. He quotes from Psalm 118 and Isaiah chapter 8 and chapter 28. Isaiah speaking, or God speaking to Isaiah. And Isaiah and his friends are afraid of all the things that are going on in the world, and they wonder where it's all going to end up. God comes to them and he says, don't you be afraid of what everybody else is afraid of. Don't fear what they fear. Fear me, God says. Fear me. And fear the Lord of hosts. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, that is a place of refuge, and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. That's in Isaiah 8. In Isaiah 28, God has more to say about this stone. Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a cornerstone, precious to me, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will never be put to shame. And then in Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Now in those references, it's the Lord who is in view. Here it is the Messiah that is in view. And you have to imagine two building projects. Here you have to imagine humanity building its society, humanity building its way of life, and in the building of its way of life, noticing this stone, this Lord Jesus, and deciding that this Lord Jesus doesn't fit their program, doesn't fit their philosophy, doesn't fit their plans and their schemes. And so on they go, building humanity's future, its destiny, building their communities without hope and without God in the world because they have rejected Christ. But here you have God's view of this rejected stone. In God's eyes, this is absolutely, he is absolutely pivotal for the salvation of the world. Look what the imagery tells us about Christ. It tells us, first of all, that Jesus is a living temple. The focus of our worship, we come to him to worship. We come to him to worship. And the focus of our worship is a living Savior, one who has been raised from the dead, who has created a new world. He is the beginning of a new creation. One day it will all be finished. One day we will be finished. One day we will be raised from the dead, resurrected bodies, living in a restored universe, a renovated planet, a planet fit for God, in which there will be no longer any need for a place to go and worship, because we'll be able to worship wherever we are, and we'll have God with us wherever we are, and there will be joy wherever we are, because we will be in that new created world. And meanwhile, Jesus is the risen, living Savior who guarantees that all that will come to pass. He is a living temple. Secondly, he is the Lord's anointed. He's rejected by men, it says, but in the sight of God, he is chosen and precious. You see the difference between the world's estimate of Jesus and God's estimate? The world has nothing good to say about him, except perhaps to damn him with faint praise. Great moral teacher, guru, spiritual master, whatever language they choose to use about him. But here's God's assessment. He is the chosen one. He is God's choice one. He is the long expected, long promised Messiah, the one that is precious to God, most precious to God. He is the one that God was talking about in Isaiah 42 when he says, "Behold my servant." Well, brings him onto center stage. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit on him." Peter was able to testify, as were many others, that when Jesus was baptized at the River Jordan, God broke silence. He couldn't stop himself. The Father broke silence. He had to speak. There was his Son acting in obedience. There was his Son identifying with you and me, sinners. The Father breaks the silence and he says, "You are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Echoing those words in Isaiah 42. He is God's anointed. And he's the only Savior. Peter was familiar with these words that he's quoting from these various sources, and he'd used them before. Convinced as he was, as someone who had seen the risen Savior alive, convinced that that triumph over death was crucial for the history of the world, he says in Acts chapter 4 in one of his speeches, he says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. He is Peter, and he's talking to the very religious leaders that abandoned Jesus and rejected Jesus. And he says to these religious leaders, "Look at my eyes. I'm talking to you. Eyeball me." I love doing that. It's cool. He says this Jesus is the stone rejected by you. And he's looking at these people, by you, the builders. You know this scripture. You recite this. You sing this in your worship services. You know all about these scriptures. You can expound these scriptures. You have your theories about what these scriptures mean. Peter says, "I'm saying to you, you, the builders, have rejected this stone." He goes on to say this. This stone has become the cornerstone, the most important stone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter is saying Jesus is the only way. That may be unpopular in a pluralistic age, but he's making it absolutely clear. Jesus is the only Savior there is. Because he is a living stone. You have to deal with Jesus as your contemporary. You don't have to deal with Jesus today as a matter of history. You have to deal with Jesus today as your contemporary. He is a living Savior. You can't avoid him. Secondly, Jesus Christ is the foundation stone. He uses language here. I want you to notice the connection here. He says that not only do we have the living stone, that is Christ, but we have believers, verse 5, who are like living stones. The word like there tells you that he's not describing believers as stones. I mean, I have been in churches where the people sitting in the pews looked like stones. It was as if, you know, the wicked witch had come and kind of, you know, buzzed them with his wand and they'd all been turned to stone. But none of you are like that quite yet. But we've another half hour to go before you get to that kind of state. And if you're in the gallery, you'll especially be careful not to do that. Don't want to worry you in any way. You also are living stones being built. Now, he's talking about a temple, remember? Talking about a temple that isn't made of bricks, but people. Made of people, not bricks. And Jesus is the cornerstone. That's probably a kind of right-angled stone, something like this, where it's put in the corner, it's the first stone that's laid. All the other foundation stones are related to it. And then everything else is built on top of that foundation. He's saying that Jesus is the integrating point of the church's life. He is its beginner, its author, its reference point. Without him, there is no church. He is in this strategic position that interlocks the whole structure, that gives cohesion, stability, unity to the entire building. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, no one can lay a foundation other than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. But then, interestingly, Paul goes on to make two points. That the foundation was already there. Christ is already there as the foundation. And then he goes on to say that he, as an apostle, had laid the foundation. It was already there, and yet he can say, in another sense, he had laid the foundation by preaching Christ to them. And that helps us understand those other bits of the Bible that say the foundation is both Christ and the apostles. Go to the book of Revelation, the foundation of the holy city, which is the bride of Christ, which is the church. All those metaphors used. Zion, the people of God. The foundation is the apostles. So which is it? Is it Jesus? Is it the apostles? Is it Jesus and the apostles? If it's Jesus and the apostles, how do we understand what's going on here? Well, one group of Christians think they've resolved the problem. The foundation of the church is Jesus plus Peter. Simon Peter. As Peter is talking here, by the way. But this particular branch of the church have elevated Peter, and they make an unsubstantiated claim that Peter was the first bishop of Rome, that his successors as bishop of Rome have primacy over the church of God on earth, and make a claim which is essentially un-Catholic. If the word Catholic means universal, that claim is a sectarian claim, because not all Christians are in communion with them. Now, there are three things. I'm not going to identify who they are, by the way. I'm going to leave it to you to work out what I'm talking about. In fact, there is no historical evidence that Peter planted the church in Rome. In fact, the evidence is otherwise. Secondly, there's no evidence that Peter regarded himself as having primacy over the church, either inside the Bible or outside of it. And thirdly, there is no hint in the early fathers of any priority or primacy being claimed by Roman pastors over other churches. Now, I've said all of that, but I want to come back to it and say that there is an element of truth. And here's where the element of truth lies. Jesus did say to Peter, on the occasion when Peter said, confessing publicly, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "You're a rock, Peter. Kephas, you are a rock. You're saying the truth. What you're saying is this. You're professing who I am. And what you're saying is the absolute truth. Do you believe this?" A while later, we find Jesus, there we go. It's a miracle. You are all here to witness a miracle. Sainthood status is in the offing. A little while later, Peter takes it upon himself to rebuke Jesus and to say to him, "Look, Master, you're not going to the cross. You're not going to the cross to die. That's not the way for you. There's a better way to do this redeeming business." Jesus, on that occasion, turns round to Peter and calls him, "Satan, get behind me. Satan, you're no longer a stone in the sense that you were. Now you've become a rock of stumbling, Peter, and a cause of offense." You see, the apostles are only part of the foundation because they point us to Jesus. They're the people who give us the message about Jesus. The book of Acts, Luke Acts, is in the Bible to remind us that the work of the apostles is the extension of the work of Jesus. It's what he continued to do through them. That's why the apostle Paul can say this. Let me read to you from Ephesians 2. "You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom," that is in Jesus, "in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God." That's the people of God. We are being built into a temple in which God can dwell. It's an amazing picture in the future. And it's begun now. The church is his temple. So Christ is the foundation stone. He is the integrating point. The apostle's role is to tell us about Jesus, who he was, what he said, what he did. And therefore their message is part of the foundation of the church, because it's from them that we find out about Jesus. That's why it was so important that the apostles were able to perform miracles like Jesus did. Signs and wonders like Jesus did. That's why it was so important that people took notice of the apostles, that they had been with Jesus and that they be eyewitnesses of his resurrection and that they should follow him in their suffering. And we are built, Christian people, are built on that foundation into a temple in which God dwells. Every believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Every church is the temple of the living God. The community of God's people gathered like this is the place where God dwells, being built up. When you think about this word "to build" here, it tells us that the church on earth is as untidy and messy as it is because it is a building site. Some of you have had renovations done to your house or extensions done to your home. And you know that any of these kind of things that you enter into is going to end up costing more money, taking more time, and making more mess than you ever estimated. I mean, the hassle involved is something you didn't even anticipate. Maybe your marriages were strained as a result of it. Yeah, don't look at her. Keep your eyes here. You know, that's what happens, isn't it? Building sites are messy businesses. And churches are messy businesses. We're not there yet. One day, the church will be like a beautiful army with banners, says C.S. Lewis. A beautiful thing. One day, when the work is completed, and when you are not only alive spiritually, but alive physically with a resurrection body like Jesus' glorious body, when this planet is renovated and restored to its original glories, on that day, when the whole earth is the temple of God, because it is full of image bearers who have the Spirit of God, on that day, you will wonder at the Church of Jesus Christ. You will wonder at all that she is, at all that she could be. Peter's thinking about this as he sees the Church of Jesus Christ on earth. He says Christ is the foundation stone of that. It's all about him. It's built on him. It's a place where we can serve him. That's what we come together for. We don't come here to get our kicks. We don't come here to get some handy hints as to how we can make our decisions tomorrow in work and so on. I mean, that would be great. If I could tell you how to be successful in business, you'd love that. That would be a great thing. Don't listen to me if I ever resort to doing that. Just don't listen. Fire me on the spot, because there'll be disaster for you. I'm telling you that right now. But that's not why we come here. We come here as citizens of that heavenly Jerusalem. We come to hear some of the Constitution read out, to be reminded of where we belong and where we're going. We're building ourselves on Christ the foundation. Well, I need to rush to the last point, which is this. Christ is not only a living stone, not only the foundation stone of this heavenly temple that God is building, but he is the decisive stone. The decisive stone, because he's saying here in these verses that our relationship to him makes all the difference. Well, you can see that, don't you? Those who are related to him, verse 5, become like him. Those who are related to him become like him. He is the living stone. We become living stones too. Even now, if you're a believer, you are alive spiritually. There was a time when you weren't, perhaps. You remember, some of us here have only recently become Christians, and therefore we remember the time before we were Christians. And we remember at that time we had no thought of God, no love of God, no interest in Christ, certainly no love for the church, no desire to know more about God, no thirst for the Word of God. We didn't even know we had a need for God in our lives. What made that difference? What made that miracle? You were born again. You were brought into a whole new world. You're a new creation. That new creation has begun in you. That's why you're here this morning. This new thing has happened in you. So those who are connected to Jesus are alive like him, spiritually now, one day physically also. So we're in between the times. But he makes two simple points here, and I want to make them simple for you. He says, first of all, believing the stone, believing in Jesus, spells honor. Honor. Look at verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What is the point of that? Here's the point of it. Whoever believes in him will never, ever be disappointed. Never be disappointed. You may be rejected by the world. You may have a lot of questions that rise in your mind while you're here. You may find many of your old ideas challenged. You may find it sometimes hard to justify the positions you take. You may find at times even that it asks more questions than it answers. But you will not be disappointed. Come with me. Fox and Friends is having an interview with some believers. 1 billion years from today. That is a very big assumption there, isn't there? Very big assumption that Fox will exist 1 billion years. But we're in the future now. We're 1 billion years from today. 1 billion. Get that in your head. A believer is being interviewed. And the question is this. Reflecting on your life on earth as it was before the resurrection, was it worth it to trust in Jesus? Well, a billion years from the day, it's a bit hard remembering what happened.
The guy's thinking, yeah, I remember. Yeah, I remember bits of that. I remember when it was sunny days. But
really, it's been a billion years. Like, that was only, you know, I was dead when I was 80. Somebody sent me a birthday card 5 years ago. A friend of mine sent me a birthday card. This is the kind of friends I have. He said, Liam, when John Calvin was your age, he was dead. This guy, this imaginary guy, a billion years from today, he's saying, hey, life was never like this. This planet was never like this. This universe was never like this. Every day is new, fresh, interesting, creative, amazing. There's more to learn. Every day, new things. Bursting with life. Everything is alive. Everything is alive. Nature is alive. There is no disappointment. He who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now you take the alternative. Before I go to the alternative, let me just point out this word. So the honor is for you who believe, it says. That word honor there is the same word that's used in verse 6 about precious, the chosen one. Jesus is the precious one to God. Same word now. To those who believe, the preciousness is for those who believe. It's all yours. Okay. The second point. Rejecting Christ spells disaster. Look at verse 7. We reject Him when we do not believe. Verse 8. We reject Him when we disobey the Word. The leadership in Jesus' day rejected Him as the Messiah. Many people today reject Him as their Savior. And Peter says, those who reject Him, He will become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The word for offense there is the word scandalou, scandal. We have the word, it's the same word used by Jesus of Peter when he tried to deflect Jesus from going to the cross. Peter was tempting Jesus to sin by urging Him to take another way rather than God's way. And whenever we reject Jesus, it's not a neutral thing. It is not a neutral thing for you. You say, well, I just am not accepting Him. I'm just kind of neutral about Jesus. I'm trying, you know, I'm just looking at it and I'm thinking about it and so on. You've already made your decision if you're doing that. You're already saying I'm against Him. And that's the kind of people we're talking about here. To reject Jesus is to stumble and sin. It is to break the first table of the law of God. You may be keeping all the other things in the law of God, not stealing and lying and all that stuff. But you're breaking the first table of the law of God. If you're rejecting Jesus, you are rejecting God. You're rejecting the only God there is. The only God there is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You reject Jesus, you are without hope and without God in the world. I'd be deceiving you if I didn't tell you that this morning. It's that serious. Isaiah had written about this. Either the Lord becomes a sanctuary, a place of refuge, or a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus is either your sanctuary or He's your rock of stumbling. He told a parable, the parable of the tenants, the wicked tenants of some people who were given property by a great landowner, and they were to pay their rent, and they stopped paying their rent, and He sends servants, and they kill the servants, and then He sends His son, and they kill His son. And Jesus says, that's what you have done. You're going to do this to me. The builders have rejected the head of the corner, and the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing the fruit of it. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, Jesus says. But when it falls on anyone, it will crush them. He's talking about Himself. Can you imagine? The very one on whom you can build your life can also be the very one who will crush you in the end. To Peter, rejecting Christ is the greatest sin of humanity. Now this raises a question. Jesus is the foundation stone of this new temple that God is building, and many people reject him. Doesn't that threaten the purposes of God in the world? Listen to what it says. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Do you notice? There are two things there, aren't there? There's human responsibility there. They stumble because they disobey the word. It's their choice, their decision. They do that. That's what they do. They disobey the word. But there's something more in the text. There's God's sovereignty. As they were destined to do. As they were destined to do. You see, how do you relate those two things together? Those are contradictions, aren't they? How can it be my responsibility on the one hand and God's decree on the other hand? Maybe you want a philosophical way of resolving those things, and some people who need that kind of thing refer to a compatibilist worldview. But frankly, I'm not interested in that, because I'm interested only in what the Bible teaches. And I can't go beyond what the Bible teaches. I am anchored to what the Bible says. What God says in Scripture are these two things. You're responsible, but there is nothing that happens without God's ultimate decree. His ultimate decree. Let me put it to you like this. You're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, oh, well, I don't really have a chance, so I don't have to do anything. I've already made, you know, God's already decided that I'm going to go to hell or whatever. And he's already made his decree, therefore I'm not going to do anything about this. Let me say to you, you're making a decision when you say that. If you really understood what was at stake, you'd be saying to me, Liam, is there no hope for me? Is there nothing I can do? Is there no way I can turn? Is there nowhere to run? And if you were to say that to me, I would say to you, yes, there is. Yes, there is. There is refuge for you. There's a sanctuary for you. There is somewhere to run from the wrath of God. Run to God in Christ. Run to him. And he will be your refuge. He will be your sanctuary. But if you use the language of God's word, they were destined to do this, as an excuse for doing nothing, you are making your mind up yourself. You're responsible. The Bible says both of those things. It says that all of us, our human responsibility is not diminished by the ultimate purpose of God. Well, Jesus is God's appointed foundation. For us to build our lives on him, if we're to survive the final judgment, for us to build our lives upon, if we're to be part of that new society that he's building, that great temple that he's building. My question to you this morning is, are you building on that foundation? Have you come to him? Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Have you come to this room today because you wanted to come to him in worship, to draw near to him? With the full assurance of faith with other believers in this moment when we have lifted our praises up to heaven? Have you come to hear and to taste that living word, that milk of the word that will nourish you and build you up in your faith? Is that why you've come? You come to him. To him. To him whom our souls love. To him who is more precious than life itself. To him who far exceeds any other love or any other relationship. To him who is to the believer the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley and the bright and morning star. To him who is chosen by God and precious to God and precious to us. Precious to us. Our lovely, adorable Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come as human beings, conscious of our utter weakness, conscious of our sin, conscious of the distance between us, between you and us, conscious that on our own we are without hope and without you in the world. And having heard that there is one on whom we can build our lives and enter into life itself. We pray that you would please give us the gift of faith to trust him, and then to approach him, to come to him in worship, in order that we might praise his name. And Lord, we pray for all of us, those particularly of us who are believing people, that the Lord Jesus would become exceedingly precious to us. In his name we pray. Amen.